Amen. Grab a Bible. We have been working our way through the book of Jonah, and this morning we are in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, last chapter in the book. We're working our way through verses 1 to 11 today. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one off the back table. That is our gift to you. We would just want you to go home with a copy of God's Word. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So when I was in high school, I went on a school trip to France, which means that over a couple of days, we did a bunch of sightseeing. Two of the places we visited while we were in France were the Louvre and the Musée d'Orsay, which, if you're unfamiliar, two famous museums that contain famous works of art. And so over the course of these 2 days, even though I'm not a fine art guy at all, I found myself spending all of this time examining all of these different works of art, all these different paintings, looking closely, comparing, contrasting, noticing details and differences. I remember being in the Louvre and looking at the Mona Lisa. I think we have a picture here. Everyone's seen the Mona Lisa before? Doesn't take long to look at this painting to realize how distinct it is. It's got its own style, right? There are these smooth brush strokes that are used throughout. There's subtle hues of blue and green in the background. There's more intricate details in the foreground. Just a very noticeable masterpiece. And yet I also remember being at the Musée d'Orsay and seeing a self-portrait of Vincent van Gogh. And so notice how different this one is. The style's different, it's more impressionistic, there's choppy, broad brush strokes used. Now both portraits have been painted with real artistry, there's no doubt about that, but by placing them side by side, we can clearly see how different they are. Hold that in your mind. We've been in the book of Jonah for quite some time, and today we are studying Jonah chapter 4, which is the pinnacle of the entire book. And in the climax of this book, we see these two portraits of two hearts. And while each portrait is portrayed with real artistry, these are two very different pictures of two very different looking hearts. In Jonah chapter 4, we have the heart of the prophet Jonah hung up on the wall side by side next to the heart of the one true living God. And so in our time together, we're going to consider the condition of our own hearts through looking at the portraits of those two hearts. And so let's just dive into it here. We're going to hang the first portrait on the wall and see Jonah's sinful heart. Let's take a little time together, weaving our way through the text, looking at the portrait of Jonah's sinful heart. Right from the outset of chapter 4, the first brushstroke in this portrait is that Jonah's heart was marked by idolatrous anger over God's compassionate mercy. His heart was marked by idolatrous anger over God's compassionate mercy. We know Jonah has had quite the stretch of life leading up to chapter 4. And his sum emotional response to everything that has happened is anger. The book begins with God with this missionary heart of compassion for the world, commanding his prophet Jonah to arise, go, and call out against the Ninevites. Jonah, as we know, didn't want to go and call out against the Ninevites because being the good Israel-loving nationalist that he was, didn't want Nineveh, one of the chief cities of the Assyrian Empire, an enemy of Israel, to repent of their sin and receive mercy from God. And so Jonah rebels. He runs in the opposite direction. He boards a ship full of pagan sailors headed away from the presence of the Lord. And so what does God do? Well, God in his fearsome mercy relentlessly pursues Jonah through exercising his awesome power, hurling a wind which causes a storm, which threatens the ship, which sends those pagan sailors on that ship scrambling around, calling out to their idols, hauling all the cargo over the side of the ship into the sea, all while Jonah is hunkered down in the bowels of the ship, apathetic to God and his commission and his heart for the world, and especially those sailors who are about to die without knowing God. And so the storm rages, and God sovereignly superintends every detail to bring both Jonah and these sailors into submission to himself. These sailors who are polytheists, they know that a God has caused this storm. They don't know what God or who offended him or why, and so they cast lots. The lot, as we know, falls on Jonah. The sailors question Jonah, through which they learn that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the one and only creator God, the maker of the sea and the dry lands, he is the one responsible for this storm. They're brought to recognize Yahweh, and Jonah resigns himself to Yahweh's judgment. He says, guys, hurl me into the sea. The sailors show him mercy, even when Jonah didn't show them mercy. They row hard, they try to get him back to dry land, and yet God's storm grows more and more tempestuous until the sailors cry out no longer to their idols, but to the one true living God. They toss Jonah into the sea, and the storm goes quiet. And they're left in fearful and reverent awe of God Almighty, all while Jonah is sinking into the depths of the sea, drowning in watery judgment, until God graciously saves him by appointing a fish to swallow him up. Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish. He prays all of chapter 2, thanking God for his saving grace. God mercifully causes the fish to spit Jonah out. He redelivers his original commission: arise, go, preach against Nineveh. Jonah does, and amazingly, the Ninevites, from the greatest of them to the least, believe and repent. And God relents from the disaster that is coming. And so while we've seen that God is compassionate, he's merciful, he's just, he's wrathful, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's ever-present, he's sovereign in providence, his word has been powerful, he has been mighty to save, we may think that the book would end here on this praiseworthy high note. And it may have, if it weren't for the fact that God is still interested in rebellious Jonah's heart, which, as we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, at the end of all of that, was somehow filled with anger. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This word angry means to be hot. It means to burn, to be indignant. Jonah was not just angry, he was burning hot with anger. He was seething with displeasure. Now, we know that anger itself is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, we read throughout Scripture that God is righteously angry against sin, towards sin. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 shows us that in response to sin, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Even if you look back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, there's a reference to God's fierce anger. And so anger can be just. It can be righteous. It can be a good response to sin. The question is, why is Jonah angry? Is this a godly, righteous anger, or is this something else? When chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry," what is the "it" that displeased Jonah and made him angry? Well, chapter 4, verse 1 comes after chapter 3, verse 10, where we find the source of Jonah's anger. That verse says, "When God saw what they," the Ninevites, "did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So there's a word in that verse that is translated as evil. It's the first time we see that word in that verse. It's referencing the way of the Ninevites, the way from of which they repent. That same Hebrew word, the root word, is going to appear also in that verse, translated in the ESV as disaster. Right? God relented of the disaster. And so the Ninevites repented of their evil, and God then relents from doing evil to them, not in terms of moral evil, but in terms of bringing a disaster upon them. And then the same Hebrew root word appears again in chapter 4, verse 1. And it's translated as displeased. And so the reuse of that word, it's tying the evil of the Ninevites to God's decision to relent from judgment, from bringing disaster upon them, to the evil disaster, or the evil displeasure in Jonah's heart. In other words, though the Ninevites deserved to be judged, no fire and brimstone was going to rain down upon them right then. No flood was going to drown them. No plague was going to afflict them. No invading army was going to plunder them. Instead, God looked on this evil people. He saw their repentance. He was filled up with compassion. And he relented from sending disaster. And because God's anger towards Nineveh relents, Jonah's anger towards God is inflamed. Jonah's out of step with God. And friends, when anger like this erupts on the surface of our lives, we know it is erupting out of the deep places of our hearts. And so, do you know what Jonah's problem was here? Idolatry in his heart. If God does something that glorifies himself, and that something cuts across the grain of my own desires, and my heart response is anger, maybe that something has become more important to me than God. For Jonah, Israel's interests, which included destroying the Ninevites, was exposed as having a higher position in Jonah's heart than God himself. And so when God acts against what Jonah perceives to be Israel's interests, and he doesn't destroy the Ninevites, Jonah stands against God. Jonah, in theory, he knows how wrong this is. This is the guy who, from the belly of the fish, prayed in chapter 2, verse 9, or 8 rather, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And yet, as Jonah's heart burns hot with anger because God isn't treating Israel's enemies the way he wants them to, him to, the idol is exposed. Jonah's heart, in Jonah's heart, God is secondary, Israel is primary. And so, brothers and sisters, I read this and I've been asking myself this question all week. I wonder what kind of idols are set up in my own heart today. And I wonder what idols are set up in our hearts. Here's a good diagnostic question. What has God been up to in your life that angers you? Maybe an unanswered prayer, maybe a God-ordained trial, maybe a desire that has been left unfulfilled. Maybe our hearts are angry or resentful because these things have become more important to us than God. If our reaction to that which God does is anger, chances are we may have idols in our hearts that must be torn down, repented of, and cleaned out by God's grace. Just food for thought. And so the portrait of Jonah's sinful heart includes idolatrous anger toward God's compassionate mercy. But Jonah's heart was also painted with self-righteous grumbling against God's compassionate mercy. As it turns out, this whole time, Jonah thought he knew better than God. And he's operating as though he knows what's right and that God is working in error. This gets expressed in the chapter 4, verse 2 prayer. And this isn't the prayer of praise and thanksgiving that we saw from the belly of the fish in chapter 2. This is something totally different. This is not when Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. You see, verse 2 not only is further reason why Jonah is angry with God, it's also a prayer of self-righteous grumbling. He's saying, I knew it. I told you, Lord, this is why I took off in the first place. I knew you were going to rescue the Ninevites if they repented. And so Jonah's problem isn't just that he's bowing down before idols. He's got a problem directly with God. This is serious. He's quoting Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, sort of. Now, leading up to that passage, we know that Exodus chapter 32 is the text where Israel sins against God by erecting and worshiping a golden calf. We're told in that chapter that God's anger burns hot, his wrath burns hot against Israel for their sin. Moses steps in, he implores God on their behalf, and the Lord relents of the disaster that they deserve. Moses eventually comes before the people, and he's burning hot with anger toward the people. He takes the tablets of the law, he breaks them, he grinds the golden calf down to powder, and he makes the people drink it. And by chapter 34, Moses is with God, cutting new covenants, new tablets of the law, rather, and the Lord passes before him and proclaims, verses 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses then, on the basis of who God is, pleads with God to continue going with the people. And so this is what Jonah is referencing here in Jonah chapter 4. It's a historic moment when Israel has sinned a great sin against the Lord, and God is gracious in relenting. But Jonah takes this wonderful revelation about God, in which every believer should rejoice, and he balls it up and he throws it in God's face as if it were something negative. Lord, you're so gracious. You're so merciful. You're so slow to anger. You're so abounding in steadfast love. You relented from disaster upon Nineveh. You're a soft God. Where's your backbone? Where's your sense of justice? But as Jonah is loosely quoting Exodus 34, he has truncated what God has actually said. He forgot to mention the second half of Exodus 34, 7, where God reveals, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And so we talk about this every week. God is holy. And in his holiness, he is fully just. And in his justice, he hates sin. And he will not be in a relationship with a sinner, and he will judge sin. Yet while God is fully just, he's also completely loving and merciful. And while it's hard for our minds to allow those two truths to coexist, they are both fully true in the holy character of God. And as we think about them, we got to ask ourselves, doesn't God have the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy? Doesn't God have the right to judge whom he wills to judge? Doesn't he have the right to harden those whom he wills to harden? Doesn't he have the right to save those whom he wills to save? Right in the middle of those chapters in Exodus, Exodus 33, 19, we read, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Does he as almighty creator king not hold the right to do with his creation that which he knows will bring about the greatest glory for himself? We touched on it in Sunday school this morning. Paul's argument in Romans 9 is this: God has the right. And so it is fully true that God will justly judge sin. It's also true he will show merciful saving grace to those whom he wills to show it. And Jonah is really cool with that as long as Israel and himself are the ones receiving the merciful saving grace and the rest of the world are the ones receiving the just judgment. And he's not cool with it otherwise. But it doesn't work like that. Because God is king. God rules. God reigns. God superintends all these things according to his wisdom and his will, which is always good. And so Jonah's heart is in this crisis state. He's not accepting God's character as the governing, dominant influence in his life. He's grumbling against God's compassionate mercy because he has a selfish view of God's justice and his grace. This reality is further emphasized in verse 4 to the end of our passage. In verse 4, God responds, "Do you do well to be angry?" God's then going to answer his own question by giving this creative and memorable real-life object lesson in verses 5 to 9. Now, it's important to note those verses are chronologically out of order. In chapter 3, verse 10, if you look, the Ninevites repent and God relents, right? Their fate has been determined. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah is angry about God's decision. And yet in chapter 4, verse 5, Jonah leaves Nineveh until he should see what would become of the city. And so at this point, Jonah is anticipating receiving God's decision, which has not yet taken place. So Jonah is camped out east of the city. He makes for himself this makeshift sort of shelter. For sure, it's providing him some shade. It's not getting the job fully done. And so being the master communicator, look what God does in verse 6. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." And so as God appoints a plant to grow up over and shade Jonah, Jonah's calamity is being contrasted to the calamity of the nations, which has been such a dominant theme throughout the book so far. And there's no comparison, right? Jonah's discomfort is what? He's hot. He's probably really hot. Not to minimize that. Physical discomfort, he's hot. The nation's discomfort has been what? Think about the sailors. Think about these Ninevites. They have the discomfort of being on the receiving end of God's holy wrath as those who have not repented of their sin. And so there's not much of a comparison there, but Jonah's reaction is going to contrast the two. The Ninevites rescue from God's wrath made Jonah exceedingly displeased and angry in chapter 4, verse 1. The plant shading him from his discomfort made him exceedingly glad in chapter 4, verse 6. And that says it all. Jonah cared about the plant. He didn't care about the people. He rejoiced in his own comfort. He grumbles in his own discomfort. He rejoices in other people's discomfort and grumbles in their comfort. In his heart, Jonah believed, God's mercy is for me, but it's not for them. And brothers and sisters, while I'm sure none of us would outright say those words, our lives reflect that self-righteousness anytime we look past someone who needs to hear the gospel. Anytime we think in our sinful hearts, you know what? I'm worthy of God's grace and compassion, but those people who are different than me, who I don't like, aren't. And isn't that just like us to have a heart that looks like Jonah's? And so the portrait of Jonah's heart continues to be painted. It also shows us the stubborn despair in his heart over God's compassion and mercy. Stubborn despair. Put your eyes on verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I mean, how dramatic is this guy? Right? God, I'm done with this. I'm done with you. Just take my life and let me die. I'd rather die than live under these circumstances. Now, Jonah has been in this spot before. It didn't go well for him. Remember chapter 1, when he's on the boat and he just cries out to the sailors, "Guys, hurl me into the sea." That was not Jonah being sacrificial. That was him saying, you know what, I'd rather just receive God's judgment than go and obey. And it took sinking to the depths where the roots of the mountains were, where he was drowning with weeds wrapped around his head before he relents and God rescues him. And then 3 days in the belly of the fish, imagine what that must have been like. And yet in his heart, he still has not changed. Further down in the object lesson, this same despair resurfaces. When God appoints the plant to shade him, Jonah is finally, for the first time in the book, content with his situation. But look at what God does, 7 and 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And so by God's appointment of the worm and the wind, Jonah now has no shade. His discomfort is as intense as ever. He's hot, he's uncomfortable. And with this heart that is revolving around himself, he would rather stubbornly die than live in a world where God is not tending to his comforts while showing mercy and compassion to his enemies. And so we're looking at the picture of this guy's heart, and my question is, what in the world happened to Jonah? Right? Why is his heart like this? How did his heart get like this? And it's a one-word answer. It's sin. Anger, idolatry, self-righteousness, grumbling against God, rejecting his mercy, despairing over his will. These are all symptoms of a heart that is sick with sin. And friends, God has told us Jonah is not unique in being a person with a heart that looks like that. We're all sinners. We all have hearts that look like Jonah's. We know this to be true. Just take a second this morning and identify all the times that we have harbored anger in our hearts when God's compassion has not conformed to our will. I don't know about you, the list is long for me. All the times we've grumbled against God because we self-righteously misunderstand his justice and his grace. All the times that we despair because our hearts are hard and they are stubborn. And so be encouraged to take a look and to see honestly that our hearts are sinful too. And know that because God is holy, he will justly judge sinners. And we, like the Ninevites, we, like Jonah, deserve it. But as we find ourselves in this desperate position as sinners before a holy God, thankfully, there is another portrait of another heart in our text. Chapter 4 reveals the beautiful portrait of God's compassionate heart. We see the portrait of God's compassionate heart. All this sinful stuff's been pouring out of Jonah's heart. All this merciful compassion has been pouring out of God's. We know this because God is compassionate by nature. Isn't that what Jonah complained about in verse 2? Think about it. If Jonah really disliked the Ninevites and he wanted God to destroy them, wouldn't he have taken great joy in walking around the streets of Nineveh, declaring, preaching, "You're sinners and God is going to judge you"? That would have been a joyful moment for him, except he had insight into God's character and he knew that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. How did he know that God is like this? Well, God has revealed himself in this way. Jonah is for sure pulling this creed out of the Bible, but he also knows from firsthand experience. Think about the narrative of Jonah. Rather than abandoning Jonah when he ran, God mercifully chased him down, even through means of a fearsome storm. When Jonah was drowning in the depths of the sea, God, abounding in steadfast love, relented from disaster, and in merciful grace, he appoints this fish to save him. When Jonah's praying from the belly of the fish, God compassionately causes the fish to spit him out. And in his patience, he gives Jonah a second chance to preach in Nineveh. The one true triune God has showed himself to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster, according to his will, even to the worst of sinners. This is in his divine character. And as the portrait of God's heart is painted, we also see that it is marked, and that this divine character shows itself in his sovereign compassion toward his people. Look at God's heart displayed in this chapter and the way God tends to Jonah's heart. We already know that Jonah's been happy to receive God's mercy without being changed by God's mercy, but that's not God's desire for his people, and so God is working things out to change him into a merciful person with a merciful heart. And so in verse 3, Jonah just asked for death rather than submit to God. But rather than oblige Jonah, God mercifully answers with this careful shepherding question. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, look at your heart. Look at my heart. Do you really have a right to be angry with me right now? But not only does God speak this caring truth to Jonah, he then teaches Jonah with the object lesson, in which God, as he has done for 3 chapters now, skillfully weaves the circumstances of Jonah's life together in a way that is tending to Jonah's heart. Right, as Jonah is sitting east of the city, God appointed the plant to grow up and shade him. And then God appointed the worm to attack the plant and to wither it. And then God appointed the scorching east wind to beat down upon Jonah. This word appointed means that God caused these things, that God assigned these things. God was that deliberate. God was that active in the details of Jonah's life. Let me ask, is that an encouragement to you today? Jonah's probably thinking, man, since God spoke to me in chapter 1, my life has been a total disaster. I'm finally comfortable under the shade of this awesome tree, and now you send the worm and the wind. What are you doing to me, Lord? You ever feel that way as you follow God? It's been one thing after another. Give me a break already. And yet, we can know that in those moments, God is tending to us in ways we may not even realize we need to be tended to. Why did God appoint the plant and the worm and the wind? Is God just messing with Jonah? Does he just want to see him squirm? No, of course not. Every act was sovereignly ordained and planned and executed by God for the purpose of caring for and correcting Jonah's heart. It was through the plant and the worm and the wind that God reveals the hypocrisy in there. And just as God twice probes his heart with that question, do you do well to be angry? He probes it in verses 10 and 11. It says, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night, perished in the night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? He's got to throw in the cattle. God challenges Jonah with the ridiculousness of Jonah's concern for this plant that he has no real connection to, as opposed to God's concern for the Ninevites. God is also revealing to Jonah the goodness of God's decision to rescue Nineveh. God is also working to excise the anger, to knock down the idols, to carve out the self-righteousness, to stamp out the grumbling, to obliterate the despair, to expose the sin. God is teaching Jonah how much better it would be for Jonah to have a heart of merciful compassion the way God does. And so God is compassionately, sovereignly working all these things out to tend to his son. And as God governs the details of our lives, let me ask, is it possible that in his sovereign compassion, he cares about our hearts like this too? And that he is skillfully weaving together all the circumstances that are filling up our lives with expert care to minister to us. The reality is, God is sovereignly at work in our lives today. And this may mean that he appoints inconvenience or discomfort, even suffering, to take place along the way in order to cause our hearts to look more and more like God's, to his own glory. And so Christians, trust today in God's sovereign compassion, that whatever season of life you're in, whatever swirling around, he's working to help you adopt the heart that he wants you to have. You can rejoice in his compassionate sovereignty. And so the portrait of God's heart is painted with his compassion in nature, his compassion as revealed to his people in his sovereign work, and also in his radical compassion for the world. We have said it, but man, it is worth saying again. God is full of compassion towards sinners. The folks in Nineveh were created by God. They were labored over by God. They were sustained by God. They were important to God. They didn't know their right hand from their left. They were still guilty, but they were lost in their guilt. And God looks at them, and he had pity for them, and his compassion for him, for them is that extreme. And as sinners, we ought to celebrate that today, because apart from God's radical compassion towards sinful people, we are desperately, desperately lost. And yet in his compassion, we might be saved. And nowhere is God's compassion more radically seen than on the cross of Christ, where his justice and his grace collide together as he paves a way of rescue for sinners like you and me who have hearts that look like Jonah's. And friends, this is our only hope, that God loved us when we were his unlovable enemies, that he sent his only son Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that Jesus came, he kept the law that we perpetually break, he died the death that we deserve, he paid the penalty for our sin. He satisfied God's justice with his sacrifice, hanging there as the righteous and sacrificial substitute that we needed. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose, showing grace to sinners that whoever would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus in faith might be forgiven and saved, given new hearts, able to worship, know, love, serve, and walk with God. His compassion is that radical. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder, have you ever taken the time to think about how your only hope in eternity, your only hope in this life, your only hope for forgiveness, your only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ? We encourage you to sit with that good news and receive God's compassionate mercy today by trusting Jesus that you might be saved. And Christians, as you walk with God, look at God's compassionate heart paired up side by side with your own. Take a moment. Notice those spots where maybe the color's a little too dull on mine, where the brush strokes are sloppy and messy and smudged. And ask God to continue painting your heart to look more like his. Brothers and sisters, can you detect the presence of sin in your heart today? The tendency to wander from God, to object to God. The reluctance to love other people. The reluctance, the stubbornness to not tell my neighbor about Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, or make disciples in the church. The need to grow in holiness. Can you see the stuff that needs to be sanctified? While we who believe have souls that have been saved by God, our eternities are secured, we still battle the old sinful fleshly stuff, and we will in this life. And the same gospel that God used to save us, he uses to sanctify us. And so as individuals, as a church, we got to deal with our Jonah-like hearts. How do we do it? We turn to God. We soak ourselves in the gospel. We marvel at Jesus. We ask him to wash us with his merciful compassion again. We ask him to shape our hearts to increasingly look less and less and less like Jonah's, more and more and more like his. Asking him to kill our idols. Asking him to kill our anger. Asking him to kill our self-righteousness. Asking him to kill our grumbling and our stubbornness and our despairing. And to renew us in compassion towards one another, towards Christ, towards the church. Compassion for our neighbors. Compassion for our enemies. That he would make us into these agents of compassion who roam around the world with passion for God and his glory and his mission. And so Jonah chapter 4 paints this picture of Jonah's heart contrasted to this picture of God's heart, and then the book just ends. Why does the book end so abruptly and jarringly? To leave us asking, what about my heart? To leave us looking at those two pictures, asking, which picture does my heart look like, and what am I going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that while there was nothing in us worthy that you loved us with a love that was full of mercy and grace and compassion and steadfast loving kindness. So much so that you sent your only Son, Jesus, to do everything for us that we could not do for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would leave this passage of your word hungry to learn more about you, but also, Lord, pleading with you desperately to continue your good work in our hearts, that we might day after day look more and more like you to the end of your glory. We pray you would do these things in our own personal lives and in our church, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.